Well, I see you came back. So, tonight we will resume where we left off last evening. I will take just a moment to refresh your memories as to where we were before time caught us, and then we'll proceed with our study. Before we begin, we need to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood and use the unique prerogative of the priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here in order to continue our research, our study, and our analysis of your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we acquire this information, that it would change us within our souls, making us different people who have transformed our thought to that of your divine word. Motivate and encourage us under the power of the Spirit, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The concept that we're looking at has to do with the seven increments of the barrier. There are barrier problems and grace solutions. Some of them are resolved at the cross. The four that were removed at the cross are listed here, upper left. And the process and procedure of their removal are listed to the right. Then we have those resolved at salvation. This has been defined in our first two lessons as ratification of a peace treaty that has been put together by Jesus Christ and ratified by God the Father. However, we must ratify the treaty for it to take effect for us as per eternal salvation. And so eventually, after we get through these last three increments, we will study peace treaties, how they're made up, what their makeup is in the sense of trying to use that as a teaching aid, and then comparing that with the work of Christ on the cross, the Lord's work there, God's input as far as His ratification and what we must do to ratify. So we have studied the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death, and we've noted that that was resolved by Christ on the cross under the principle of expiation. And the concept of expiation means to, in place of another, perform a act under spiritual death. And so under spiritual death, Jesus Christ performed the act of dying for our sins. And that is expiation. We have a problem called personal sin. And the act of Christ dying for our sins on the cross was across the board, effective for the entire human race. And that is called unlimited atonement. There is no one for whom Christ did not die. There is no predetermined few. Therefore, anyone may be saved through faith in Christ. The third problem is the curse of the law. That means that you are in slavery to your sinful nature. As per Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, the sinful nature functions as a tyrannical husband. And the unbeliever has no choice but to submit as a good wife to that first husband. That's the curse of the law, slavery to the sinful nature. And if you're in a slave market, if you're in prison, the only way that you can be set free is by someone who is outside the confines of that enslavement. A free man may set you free. Jesus Christ is free from sin, and therefore qualifies as the free man who will come and open the door to the prison and thus permit you to walk through by means of faith alone. Now, that particular aspect of our Lord's work on the cross is identified by the term redemption, which is to be purchased out from the slave market of sin. Now, there is a fourth problem, and that is the integrity of God. As those who are fallen, we are at enmity with God. We're at constant warfare with Him and His principles. Therefore, we don't have the integrity, but Christ does. And through our Lord's integrity, He was able to get to the cross, qualified to be the recipient of our sins. He was impeccable, sinless in every description, and therefore He provided the integrity that was necessary to satisfy the integrity of God. When He was finished, our God, meaning God the Father, is then left to determine whether or not Christ's work on the cross was sufficient to take care of our sin problems. And if the Father was satisfied with our Lord's work on the cross, then He would indicate this by the fact of the resurrection. Now, the fact that the Father is satisfied with our Lord's work is indicated by a term called propitiation, which really means satisfaction. Since no barrier now exists because of this work on the cross, then any person is allowed the opportunity to step over the line and enter into a relationship with God. Peace has been established where in the past there was total enmity. Jesus Christ won the victory on the battlefield of Golgotha. Anyone is free to be a signatory to the peace treaty which He developed and designed. God has ratified through propitiation. That has been indicated through resurrection. We may ratify, as we are shortly to learn, through faith alone in Christ alone. And anyone may express that faith and acquire this so great salvation. All you have to do is acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The signee must freely concede that Christ is the only person qualified. There are others who, over time, have pretended to be somehow better than man and associated with God, but they are pretenders to the throne. They have not been resurrected, nor shall they be. At the moment a person accepts the fact that the work of Christ is sufficient for his salvation, then certain additional things occur which forever remove the obstacles between him and God. Our enmity with God is resolved permanently when we ratify our Lord's peace treaty through positive volition toward the gospel, and that ratification process, I might say, involves the resolution of the three remaining obstacles that you see on the overhead. Now, that is a brief review of where we went last evening. We resume now with the fifth increment of the barrier, which is our physical birth. The very fact you are alive as Homo sapiens indicates you have a problem. Because of the penalty of sin, we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Spiritual death also means we are born without a human spirit, thus dichotomous. We have a body and we have a soul. The unbeliever has a body and a soul. In fact, there is no such thing as a human being until soul life is imputed to biological life at physical birth, thus creating human life. And so the soulish man, as Jude referred to it, the soulish man is the unbeliever. He has a soul and he has a body. Now, the neurologists haven't figured this out yet, although they dabble in it from time to time. They don't accept the fact that man is dichotomous. They believe that man, like the animals, has a body, and there is something called a brain, and in there some strange and unexplainable things go on, but there is no soul life. They reject that very idea. And if I have an argument with the medical community, Dana's husband is a pathologist, and obviously, he's not of this thought pattern, but most of the medical community believes in evolution, obviously, or some philosophy close to that. They reject the idea of the soul. Everything has to do with the body, and that is the general view, and it's the general view of the entire population of this country, because for so long, evolution has been taught as fact, and it's really a theology. Evolution is not even a theory, it's a theology. It's a worship system by which children are taught to get involved in pantheism. But I'm off the track. Problem is that there is human life, and the on-off switch is the divine imputation of soul life to biological life. And so when we are born physically alive, we are spiritually dead. We have no spiritual life, and that equals spiritual brain death. Our Lord makes it clear that this situation must be corrected if one is to experience eternal life. He said in John 3:3 to the Jewish theologian Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God refers to the eternal state. It is physically impossible for human life to exist outside of the strict boundaries of planet Earth and its ecosystem. Please note, any time our astronauts leave Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy they call it now, they blast off into space, but they must take with them an encapsulated environment which imitates that of planet Earth. We can't leave our ecosystem unless we can somehow take the ecosystem with us. We, with this body, cannot exist in outer space and within interplanetary space. Not unless we can take our environment with us. Now, if we're going to have eternal life, imagine trying to take this body along. It's not going to work. In fact, it only lasts about 80, 90 years max, and then you're out of bodies. And so in the eternal life, you have all eternity to go, and you've only gone about 90 years deep. So this is obviously not the thing to take along. And so there's really a lot of major problems involved with your physical birth. The earth is perfectly capable of supplying us with all of our needs for physical life, but God did not design it to provide any of the assets necessary for eternal life. Since faith in Christ results in eternal life, then God must provide us with the capacity to endure in such an eternal environment. And this includes the provision of eternal life. This eternal life is imputed to our human spirit, which is created at the moment of salvation, and our Lord called this event being born again. Paul refers to it as regeneration. Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so what is it that resolves the problem of our physical death, where we are physically, where we're physically alive but spiritually dead? It is regeneration, the creation of the human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. That resolves the fifth increment of the barrier. Our physical birth, that problem is resolved by regeneration. Now the sixth increment is relative righteousness. You'll be interested in this particular portion of our study, for so many people base their status quo spirituality on how well they're doing compared to others. That's relative righteousness. I am more righteous than Fred, therefore I have the inside track on getting to heaven before he does. Relative righteousness. That's not the attitude. It's not how you stack up against other people. You can always find someone more corrupt than you are. It's how do you stack up against Jesus Christ, who is perfect. Or are you as good as he is? And if you're not, then you've got a problem. You have a problem of relative righteousness. The second barrier obstacle resolved at salvation is our relative righteousness. And this is noted here as number six. But we've broken this down into two divisions. These four were handled by Christ on the cross. These three were handled by him on the cross, but they are appropriated at the moment of your ratification, and we'll see that as we move through. And so because of the presence of the sin nature and the absence of the human spirit, all the unbeliever's noble deeds and self-righteous acts cannot measure up to the flawlessness demanded by the perfect righteousness of God. Remember, we cranked off our study by quoting Romans 3:10, which says, "There is not one righteous, no, not one." Verse 11 of Romans 3 goes on to say, "There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not even one." There is only one way to solve our problem of relative righteousness, and that is to acquire the perfect righteousness of God. The only way to have peace with God is to have the same righteousness which he possesses. Righteousness is a very important attribute among God's divine attributes. It is very important because righteousness is what establishes divine standards. You have righteousness, and righteousness is the principle of divine integrity. You're going to have divine integrity. That's the principle. This is God establishes what is right. The God of the universe determines what is right. Anything that is a deviation from God's determination of rightness is classified as wrong. Therefore, if we can go to God for advice on what is right, we can then by deduction determine what is wrong. Now, there is another half of divine integrity called justice. And justice is the function of divine integrity. And whatever righteousness demands of justice, justice must execute. And He looks down at us and we are, let's do it the other way first. We do not have His righteousness. Negative righteousness, or if you prefer, relative righteousness. Now, how can we have an association with perfect righteousness when we have negative righteousness? Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Righteousness looks here and sees negative righteousness demands of justice that cursing be performed. A curse, the curse of the law. The curse is fulfilled in the lake of fire. Therefore, negative righteousness must be condemned. If he sees plus R, then righteousness is required to bless. And the first blessings, you have the 39 permanent things at salvation plus one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And justice, therefore, executes what righteousness demands. When he sees plus R, then he blesses. When he sees negative R, then that person must remain in condemnation. And we know from Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there is only one way to solve our problem of relative righteousness, and that is for us to acquire somehow the righteousness of God. And you may think that impossible, but Matthew 19:26 says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Grace always finds a way and is always compatible with the essence of God. Now, Christ took on Himself our punishment, and God was satisfied with Christ as our substitute. Since sin has been removed as an issue by Christ's work, then it is not a consideration for our salvation. Since sin is not an issue, and its presence is what makes us unrighteous in the eyes of God, then ratification of the peace treaty requires that divine justice impute God's perfect righteousness to us. The issue in salvation is, what think ye of Christ? Is the issue sin? The issue is not sin. Why is sin not an issue? Because at the cross, God the Father took all the personal sins of every person in all of human history and imputed them to Jesus Christ, where they were judged by the justice of God. Our sins, put the word our up here, our personal sins were imputed to Christ. All of the things you've done in the past, are doing now, and plan to do in the future, these things were among those imputed to Christ. Now, if Christ has paid the price, if He has been judged for your sins, past, present, and future, then where does sin stand in all of this? Sin stands canceled as an issue. The issue is, what think ye of the one who resolved the problem? Do you believe that He is the Christ? When Jesus Christ was standing down around the Mount of Transfiguration, just before that event occurred, He began to interrogate His disciples. And He said, Who do you say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? They piped up and said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. And so on that response went. And He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, as always, piped up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as you well know, when He said, you are the Christ, and all these are Jews now, only Jews standing around here, He said, "You are the Christ." C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. That's Christos. You are the Christ. And you take Christos, which is Greek, and move it over to Messiah. That's Hebrew. They're equivalent terms. The Jewish Messiah is, in the image of the Jew, the God-man Savior. And when Peter looked at our Lord and said, "You are the Messiah," and he used the Greek term Christos, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was speaking in Jewish terminology that indicated that Peter accepted him as Savior. Now that is the attitude that you must develop in order to become a ratifier of the peace treaty. You can't believe that Jesus is a great teacher. You can't believe that he is a good man, a nice guy. All of these things he was. He was a nice guy. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. He was a wonderful prophet. And you may believe these things. And you may correctly assume that he was all of those. But that has nothing to do with your salvation. In your salvation package, it demands that you understand he is Messiah, co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that at the same time, he was true humanity but impeccable. And that he was your substitute on the cross, and you have it all nailed. And you accept that through faith, and that constitutes your ratification. So since sin is not the issue, and its presence is what makes us unrighteous in the eyes of God, then ratification of the peace treaty requires divine justice to impute God's perfect righteousness to us. I accept the sacrifice through faith. I say that Jesus Christ solved the problem that I have here, and that my sin nature, here's your body here, and inside is the sin nature. And when you say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ," then the Holy Spirit takes your body and immerses it. We'll see this shortly. Immerses it, baptizes you retroactively into the body of Christ on the cross. And that means that your sin nature was crucified with Christ. It means that your sin nature died with Christ and was buried with Christ. Thus, the power of the old sin nature has been broken. And therefore, your sin nature, which functions inside your body, its power is broken. And that's the story of Romans chapter 6. And since you have believed this, and your sin nature and your body has been identified with Christ in His death and His burial, then that means that sin is not an issue for salvation. That means your sin has been paid for by Christ. That means your sin is no longer an issue, and therefore justice must look down and see that sin is no longer there. Thus, plus R must be imputed. Righteousness demands it. And therefore, we can go back to our chart, and we can see here that you have as the resolution to the problem the imputation of God's perfect righteousness and resultant justification. We are justified before the essence of God. Now, we can see this in Romans 3, verses 22 and 24. Righteousness which belongs to God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness which belongs to God, that's perfect divine righteousness, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith we have God's righteousness. Now, who may acquire this? All who believe. Verse 24. Receiving justification without payment by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so, linked together is the imputation of divine righteousness and resultant justification. That resolves the problem of relative righteousness. Now we have the righteousness of God. God then is willing to make peace with the human race by trading our sins for His righteousness. God is willing to make peace with the human race by trading our sins for His righteousness. When His justice imputes His righteousness to us at the moment of salvation, we immediately become justified before God. Justification is the judicial act of acquittal that occurs at the moment of salvation when God, as judge, sees His own perfect righteousness in the believer. And when He sees plus R in us, then he says this person is justified before the judgment bar of God. This justification is based on our submission to the concept that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Now that brings us to the final increment, which is our position in Adam. The final component of this barrier problem is removed at salvation. It is the problem of our position in Adam. Adam is the federal head of the human race. He was created by the head of Jesus, by the hand of Jesus Christ, and given human life in a status of sinless perfection in the perfect environment of Eden. Adam was absolutely perfect, so was Esau. The environment of Eden was absolutely perfect. So you have perfect people in a perfect environment and a perfect plan. There is absolutely nothing at all that can go wrong here, except God established a test, the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. Stay away from that. Do not eat of that fruit. And so once again, proving that environment is not an issue, Adam decided from his own volition to violate this direct mandate from God. This decision resulted in what we call the fall, manifest by the acquisition of the sinful nature in the cell structure of your body. In every cell, you have inherited from your father these sinful trends, these weaknesses, these strengths, these lust patterns. It has been inherited from your father who got it from his father. And we can track that all the way back to the fall of Adam. His progeny had the problem. You got the problem. In fact, we were all seminally in Adam when he sinned. And if you were seminally in Adam, then you were there in the garden. You were a part of the original fall. Now, among the cells that were affected were his spermatogonia, the source cells which later produce sperm cells. Once reproduction was introduced outside the garden, Adam's sperm cells acted as carriers of the sinful nature. Since Adam is our original parent, this means that we were seminally in him when he fell. Thus, we all sinned when Adam sinned. Consequently, all Homo sapiens find themselves in a fallen status, totally depraved and separated from God through spiritual death. We note in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. In Romans 5, verse 14, spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in likeness of Adam's transgression. And so spiritual death is the result of every physical birth since the fall of Adam in the garden. And these two verses document the fact that our condemnation before God is not the result of our personal sins, but rather the imputation of Adam's original sin. The problem that we have then is our position in Adam. And it means that since we were seminally in him, we are identified with him in his fall, we inherit the sinful nature from him, and so when God creates soul life, and imputes it to biological life, thus creating human life, what you have here is a person who is physically alive, but spiritually dead. And the only way this person can have any relationship with God is to resolve the spiritual death issue. We noted that through expiation. But this is an overriding problem with anybody who is alive, but has not believed in Christ. They are separated from God, and this entire barrier exists between man and God. And that barrier has to be removed. And the last increment down here is the position in Adam. So since Adam is our original parent, that means we were in him when he fell. We're totally depraved and separated from God. Now these two verses then, 1 Corinthians 15:22 and Romans 5:14, establish these concepts. The entire human race was in Adam when he sinned. Our condemnation occurs at physical birth when we are imputed Adam's original sin to our sinful natures. That is an imputation that comes simultaneous with the imputation of soul life. You have Adam's original sin, This goes to the biological life. This comes down to the cell structure. Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. Simultaneous imputations at birth, physically alive, spiritually dead. Now, sin, human good and evil, are the results of our spiritual death. It is imputed sin which condemns us at birth. Personal sins are forgiven on the cross, including Adam's. See, Adam's sin had to be taken care of there too. And when Adam's sin was taken care of at the cross, that means that our imputed sin was taken care of at the cross as well as all subsequent personal sins. This then is a stroke, a master stroke of divine grace. By imputing Adam's sin to us at physical birth, our personal sins become superfluous. They're meaningless when it comes to your so great salvation because they have been removed as an issue. You can't become more condemned than you already were on the day you were born. You cannot become any more condemned by what you do or say or think than the day you were born. You had Adam's sin. That's one violation of the law. You have whatever he did. He violated this direct mandate of Genesis 2:17. And you're as guilty as he was. And you come into this life guilty as sin. You come into this life totally depraved. And it doesn't really matter whether you do any more sinning after your birth or not. And of course, by age two, you're a professional sinner. But that's beside the point. When you move into life, let's pretend for a moment. Let's do Walt Disney. Let's say that you get through your entire life without sinning. Does that mean you get to automatically go to heaven? No. You have Adam's sin imputed. Therefore, you come here spiritually dead and need a Savior. So you can't become more condemned than you already were on the day you were born. Instead of holding us responsible for our sins, God collected them all and imputed them to Christ on the cross where His justice judged them. And as a result, the justice of God may discipline a person for his sins in time, but they may never, ever be the source of judgment in eternity. There's a strong, important difference there. Personal sin is no longer an issue as far as your eternal future is concerned. However, God does not automatically take you up to heaven the moment you believe in Christ. Now let's put a timeline in here. And back here is your period of unbelief. And then you come to the cross, and that takes you out to the point of your physical death, and that's how long you were a Christian, is right here. That's the timeline for whatever the Christian way of life is for you. And so you start here as a believer. And we note here in our passage that God may discipline the believer in time for sin, but He may not use it as a means for judging man. No judgment for your sins. Christ was judged for your sins. That's the issue here at the cross. Now, as you move through the Christian walk, what you're going to find out is your inventory of ideas as an unbeliever come with you into what we would call the Christian way of life. And all of these memory traces that you established as an unbeliever, they're still there. And in that inventory of ideas and long-term memory traces of the brain are all kinds of wrong ideas. There are trends that you may have an ascetic trend or a licentious trend. One of the biggest problems for people that get self-righteous is that they believe that they're just so bloody good. And that because of their goodness, they're impressing God. And you know, even if I drop the ball on occasion, I've been so good, I'm going to get to go to heaven. And then they run into someone with a licentious trend. And these people usually wind up showing their feet of clay rather dramatically. And once this is observed, these people who are very ascetic look at this licentious exposition here and say, it was a head belief and not a heart belief. No one who does anything like that can be saved. And so it just simply comes from the fact that this person's got a different trend than you do. And from that trend, they eventually sin. And these sins are in many different categories, oral, verbal, overt. And then there are lust patterns, and that, of course, gets involved in the whole sticky mess. And so all of this information that is in the brain is still there once you're saved. Now, what's going to cause you to act differently than you've been acting as an unbeliever? You just got saved yesterday, and here you stand today, a believer. 2 days ago, you were an unbeliever. What makes you act differently today than you acted 2 days ago? There ain't nothing there to make you act differently. What's in your inventory of ideas, doctrinally speaking? What's in the doctrinal inventory? Down here in the corner, you got rattling around down here the doctrine of salvation. And possibly rattling around in the other corner is the doctrine of eternal security, I would hope. What else do you know about the Word of God that's going to cause you to change your behavior patterns long established? Nothing. What is it that God says to us that will change the way we think and thus change the way we behave? Stop being molded by this world, but rather be transformed by the renovation of your thought. The spiritual life is a system of thinking. And when you learn how to think, that means you take on God's thoughts. And each little dot here that I'm drawing in this example would represent a doctrine that you've learned. And you fill this thing up with the Word of God. Now, this is only one part of the process. In this process, you've got to facilitate these things and make these the paths of least resistance over against these that you worked on for God knows how long as an unbeliever. And when these become habituated, that they're still in long-term memory, you can't get rid of anything in long-term memory, but this memory trace can shrink down to where it is not dominant. And you can utilize the Word of God, and under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can begin immediately to utilize any doctrine you know and to execute under pressure. The Holy Spirit at first will facilitate these memory traces, and over a period of time, through use, they will become habitual for you. That will be your new behavior pattern. And that is how you renovate your thought. Now, how are you going to make this renovation unless you consistently expose yourself to the teachings of the Word of God? How are you going to do it? Are you going to meditate? Many people sit under little willow trees and meditate. And they sit there and go, And somehow, I'm told, this causes them to have things dawn on them. And some people lay on out under the sun and put crystal on their belly. And that somehow the vibrations from the crystal on their belly gives them a revelation. Or they go to one of these pretenders to the throne and they start checking out certain writings, unqualified writings like Book of Mormon. Unqualified writings like the Vega, unqualified writings like the Islamic Quran, unqualified information. See, what you're looking for is divine thought, direct from the throne room. And I'm assuring you as Christians here this evening that the Quran is a collection of, oh, let's be nice, a collection of bad ideas right out of the mind of Satan. And the Word of God is established as God's lone communication vehicle to man. And you say to me, well, how can you be so dogmatic? If I had an Islamic cat come in here, he would tell me that the Quran was it. And he'd be just as dogmatic as you are. And I would say, all right, contest time. Let's take the Scriptures. Let's set up a system of theology. Let's make every verse in Scripture coordinate, coalesce, agree, substantiate, and therefore mesh as a total picture. And we will take as long as we need to make this analysis. And let's do the very same thing with Book of Mormon, which I've done, by the way. And you can do the same thing with the Quran. And it doesn't hold up under scrutiny. Now, if God is God, He's therefore perfect. He uses language precisely. Have I told you this? You need to know this. The human species is the only animal, if I may use the term, the human species is the only animal that comes here with a pre-designed system in the brain already established to process language. Animals cannot process language. They can be taught how to do things under certain types of training. And they can be taught to do things repetitively, but animals cannot use verbs. Animals cannot think in past tense, present tense, and future tense. Every day is the same day to an animal. They can't speak, they can't understand, they can't communicate, they can't write, they can't memorize, they don't have it, they don't have a cerebral cortex. And in the cerebral cortex of the human brain is a built-in, pre-designed, pre-programmed capability to hear, understand, process, utilize, and communicate in a language, including verbs. Evolution, in my view, is discredited by one word, verbs. And therefore, this is the issue down here. How many verbs can you get into your doctrinal storage? And those verbs must be the things that put action to all of the doctrines that are communicated in Scripture. Who produces the action? I'm telling you, in salvation, you don't produce it. In all the salvation passages, the verbs are in the passive voice, which means you receive the action. Therefore, the passive voice is known as the voice of grace. You don't do anything to receive the action of the verb because someone else produces it. Well, that's just a tidbit. And so, here we have this concept that we are a Homo sapien with the capability of processing language. And if we don't do that and use that capability to learn the Word of God, we're going to always function on our inventory of ideas established during a period of unbelief, although saved. This is how we take on the thinking of Christ, that bring every thought into captivity for Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you not know? Know this. Have I not taught you in the past? All these kinds of phrases are replete throughout the New Testament. It emphasizes knowledge. Spiritual life is a system of thinking. Therefore, it is very, very important for you to understand that when God saves you, that is only the first step in a long process called spiritual growth. And so, our Lord has given us this capability to understand His plan. And so instead of holding us responsible for our sins, God collected them all and imputed them to Christ on the cross where justice judged them. And as a result, the justice of God may discipline a person for his sins in time, but they may never, ever be used as a source of judgment for all eternity. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 reveals that the unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because of his futile efforts at human good. I wish we had a chance to study Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We don't, but it has to do with the very fact that the reason people are sent to hell is because of their works. They say that their works are good enough to get them into heaven. And God says, I am not interested in the works that an inferior race of people like humans can perform. I am interested in what you think about the work of the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you think about what He did? I am not interested in what you're doing. Well, I don't think much of that. I'm happy with what I've done. Oh, really? Well, hello, great white throne judgment for you. The believer, when he ratifies the peace treaty through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes that person and supernaturally enters him into Christ. And that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is the resolution of the problem called the position in Adam. You're born in Adam. The resolution is to get in Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is referenced in Scripture over and over and over again by the prepositional phrase, in Christ. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is broken down into two divisions which must be discussed. The two divisions are retroactive and current positional truth. If you don't understand those terms, then we have to do a little work. I devised this, and it's in your little packet if you want to look it up. But the emphasis at the time we were studying Romans chapter 6 was to draw a distinction between what happens under retroactive positional truth and what happens under current positional truth. The two categories of events that occur under the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's do a little analysis and then we'll take a look at the graph. The root word for baptism is bapto. That's B-A-P-T-O. Bapto. It means to dip, to dye, or to stain. It came to mean to dye by dipping. This led to the biblical use of the word bapto, meaning to dip. I don't know how many of you ladies have ever dyed anything. I remember when I was young, I had a football jersey that I managed to get a hold of. It was an old practice jersey. And at that time, I was legally insane. I had lost my mind. I don't know how my parents, it must have been very embarrassing for them. I'm sure that they probably wanted to commit me somewhere, but it just wasn't done. And so, you know, at that time, if you had a crazy child, you just kept him around. And I was insane. I was an Auburn fan. Hey, I can just like, look, when you, regardless of what the good doctor says, and when you move away from being an Auburn fan and accept Alabama as the true place to go to school, it's like getting saved. It's like a whole new life opens up for you. You leave that old life behind, and this new life is ahead of you. It's like getting saved. Well, I'm sorry, I digress. But it's a good way to illustrate getting saved by the Lord. I mean, you leave that life of darkness behind, and you move on and press on in a life of light. Roll Tide. Now, what happened to me when I was young and crazy is I found this jersey in Lloyd Nix. Auburn won the national championship, and I'm happy to report it's the only one they ever won. Alabama's at 12 now, but at any rate, Auburn won this national championship, and Lloyd Nix was the quarterback, and he was my hero. And Auburn had these navy blue jerseys with white numbers. And so I had this jersey, and I managed to get the numbers together, but it was white. And I wanted a Lloyd Nix jersey, so she went to the store, and she bought some Rit dye. She brought it home and started this process on the stove in a pressure cooker, as I recall, and got this gurgling cauldron going, and she dumped in this Rit dye, stirred it around. And then she took this white jersey, and she dropped it down into that pot, boiling with Rit dye. And according to the box, she let it stay there X amount of time. And then she came back later, and she dipped down in there with a spoon or something, and brought this jersey back up out of there. And guess what? It was no longer white. It was navy blue. And she sewed that 44 on there, and I donned that jersey, and I was looking good. I looked like Lloyd Nix from afar. What happened when she took the white thing and put it in the blue thing? The blue thing changed the white thing. The first thing is identified with the second thing, thus being changed by the second thing into something different. And what happens in the dipping process is you put in and you take out. And when you put in, there's identification with the second thing. And when you pull it out, it has been changed by the second thing. That is bapto. The original word, when you look at etymology, that's the word that baptismo goes back to. That's important for you to understand that, because that is a dipping process, an in and an out process. Now the verb baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Baptizo. This word means to immerse or to submerge. Very important you see the difference. Immerse. This is the word we're using. Immerse, the I word. I-double-M-E-R-S-E. Baptizo means to immerse or submerge. The verb came to describe the influence one thing might have over another. Consequently, a first thing becomes baptized by a second thing when the second thing exercises an influence over the first thing. This is how the word is used in Scripture when referencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized into Christ. You're the first thing. You're identified with the second thing, Christ. And thus you are changed by His influence on you. And you become a new spiritual species. You become royal family of God. You become in the body of Christ. Note the difference then between the two words. Bapto emphasizes the concept of dipping, while baptizo stresses the idea of immersion. Dipping is a two-step process, putting in immersion and taking out immersion. You go in, immerse, pull out, immerse. We have the same concept throughout our language. You have import coming into the country, export going out of the country. Immigrate, people come in. Emigrate, people go out. I-N-E, out. Ingress in, egress out. Immerse in, immerse out. Now, to immerse indicates only one action, and that permanent, a putting in. You are in Christ and you never come out. Consequently, the Scripture speaks of two types of baptisms. There is real and ritual baptism. Real and ritual. A real baptism is related to the definition that developed from baptizo, to immerse. All ritual baptisms are related to the definition that was developed from bapto, to dip. If you've ever been baptized, and I have, thank God they didn't immerse and walk away. Thank God they didn't pull a real baptism. Thank God it was ritual. For here's the tank. I was Baptist. Here's the tank, and they put you in here. And this is immersion. And the pastor's up here, he's put you down there. Now, in the ritual arrangement, putting you in the water identifies you with the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of Christ. That is retroactive positional truth, is what is being shown when you're in the water. And then when you come up out of the water, you're still alive. That's immersion. And that identifies you with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. And that's top circle. And you are in Christ. And that's current positional truth. Now, the real baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ, immerses you into Christ, and that immersion is permanent. There is never an immersion. And if we're going to portray that through a ritual in order to keep from killing the new converts, we've got to immerse them. And that associates with the dipping concept. See? You can't immerse, you can't do a real baptism on somebody up in a baptismal deal here. Can't do that. You kill everybody. So it becomes a ritual to teach the real baptism, the real doctrine. And so the question arises, do you baptize people? And no, I don't. Do you oppose to baptism? No, I'm not. It's a wonderful teaching aid. I just believe it is superfluous. Why use a teaching aid when I can draw it here on the board? Do you understand this? What do we need to go get wet for? Why do I need to jeopardize myself in a litigation or a lawsuit because I drowned somebody on accident? What if you're allergic to things like water? So all real baptisms represent a permanent status, and therefore the concept of dipping in and out of the relationship is really a misnomer. The image we are to have of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we are identified with Christ and are brought under His permanent influence. And the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and that changes us. It changes us permanently, and we never lose that relationship or that association. We have been baptized into Christ. Immersion. No immersion. And so the image we are to have of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we are identified with Christ and are brought under His influence. It includes being under God's power and the headship of Christ. Such a relationship is not a momentary dipping, but is permanent and is eternal. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an immersion into Christ, but at no point is there ever an immersion. This eternal immersion has two classifications. They are retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Now, it was my hope that I could go through the definitions of those two terms before we completed our first hour this evening. I don't think we started on time. Do we have how much time would we have left in the first session here if I went on? Not enough time. It is tea time on the Lone Prairie. I'll see you back here at approximately 8:30.